God is good. All the time, God is good. We're going to open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. And I'm going to begin reading. And actually, I'm going to go back to verse 21. So give me just a moment. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" And then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity that I have to present it. And I pray, Lord, that our focus would be on you, that you would anoint your word, that you would open our hearts for those of us that have come here to receive it, are here by your plan, Lord. And I pray that our lives would be changed as a result of our encounter with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. So I titled my sermon, Best Destiny. And I think of that word, and what do we think of when we think of the word destiny? Well, tonight, the Detroit Pistons are playing their playoff game, first time in a long time, and J.B. Bickerstaff just recently won the NBA Coach of the Year, and if you're a Pistons fan, you might be thinking, they're a team of destiny. For myself, it would usually be the Detroit Lions. At the beginning of spring training, or when the season begins, I'm always, this is the year. It's destiny. Maybe in matters of the heart. I know that when I met my wife in the CLC at North Central Bible College, and I was struck by the thunderbolt, I knew we were meant to be. And sometimes when we think of people talk about destiny, they really are meaning fate, like an impersonal force that's random and drives life according to a fixed and unavoidable outcome. And the future is, you know, like a script. Sometimes I think of Back to the Future when George McFly used his son's pickup line. It was supposed to be, "You are my destiny," and he said, "You are my density." But the future is not a fixed movie script. But the Bible presents something completely different. In Genesis chapter 29, verse 11, God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." You see, biblical destiny is not blind fate. It is not impersonal or just dumb luck. It is God-directed purpose that's revealed through relationship and encounter. It's not just about where your life goes. It's about who you become when you meet God. As we'll see, Jacob's life is a powerful example. At the beginning, his destiny was prophesied. Rebecca was concerned because in her pregnancy, the baby was struggling, and the Lord said to her that two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated, and one will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So from the very beginning, there is a change. Typically in culture, the firstborn would receive the inheritance, would receive the blessing, would be the one who would inherit Abraham's covenant. But God promises that to Jacob. And we see that when Jacob is born, from the very beginning, after this, the brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to him. At the very beginning, Jacob is striving, grasping, trying to secure his future in his own strength. As the infant in the womb grasping his brother's heel on the way out, wanting to be first. But his real destiny is not found in control or success. It is found in the life-changing encounter that we see with God. As we will see in Genesis chapter 32, it plays out very different from expectations. Jacob doesn't step into his destiny on a mountaintop. Instead, he limps into it at daybreak. And our first point is, my way is not enough. Jacob is a model of self-reliance, it seems to be, that he knows what he wants, and he knows that he has to do things in order to get it, in order to attain it. I call it kind of the gospel of Frank Sinatra. How many know that our society has that sort of idea of self-reliance? You know, and so I face the final curtain. Frank says, I lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway and much, much more than this. Sing it with me. I did it. Yeah. And so we see that even here in Jacob's life, as he is on his way home, he's fleeing Laban. He's got his wife and family with him. But yet, he's going home. He's got Esau waiting for him. And so he's planning things. He's sending his possessions on ahead, and he's offering gifts, and he's putting his family before him, but he stays back on the Jabbok River. Well, Jacob's name means heel grabber, one who grasps, one who takes, one who strives to get ahead. It's a Hebrew idiom that means deceiver. It's not only his name, but it's actually who he is. And we see it in his life, grasping Esau's heel at birth, grasping for the birthright, trading his, getting Esau to trade his birthright for a bowl of soup. And you can say, well, you know, Esau didn't want it. Jacob wanted it. It's good that Jacob wanted the birthright. The birthright was valuable, and Esau obviously didn't see the value. He was grasping for the blessing, the covenant. He was grasping for that which was prophesied before him. He was trying to accomplish the things of God by doing them his way. Well, what was wrong about that? Well, he kind of lied to his father, pretended to be his brother, took advantage of his poor blind father to get him to bless him and bestow the covenant upon him. Jacob wanted the right things. He just wanted it the wrong way. And his whole life was built on grabbing what he thought was his. And, you know, that works for a while, doesn't it? But Jacob ended up going to school. I like to call it the University of Laban, or otherwise known as the School of Hard Knocks. And that which Jacob gave, he started to get back, didn't he? Laban was giving him a run for his own money. He hired on with Laban and decided he wanted to marry his daughter. And he struck an agreement, worked for 7 years. And the Bible says that it was like 7 years was just a day. because he loved Rachel so much. And then he found out that he didn't marry Rachel. He married the older sister, Leah. Surprise, surprise, surprise. So then he had to work, he struck up another deal. He worked another 7 years so that he could marry Rachel. And he ended up working another 6 years. With a four-year degree for Jacob took 20 years. And I'm sure that Jacob felt at times that it shouldn't have been like this. That he was supposed to be different. Things were supposed to be different. But when we see here in Genesis 32, nothing really changes. Jacob skedaddles in the middle of the night. He leaves Laban and runs and flees him. And it's God that intervenes and tells Laban, you know, not to do anything rash and make your peace. And here he is with Esau. He's sending gifts ahead, trying to make peace, trying to appease his wrath. Why would his brother be mad at him? I don't understand. It's been a long time, but it seems to be that the anger is still there, the guilt is still there, and that Jacob is still relying on himself. Still grasping. He's just trying to be more strategic about it. I'm glad none of us ever try to do things that way, do we? We don't plan to resolve things and put into motion our plans and then wonder why they're not working properly. Well, Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it only leads to death. Jacob is still doing it his way. It's not working because his way is not God's way. And we see this played out in Scripture. You know, Paul was very zealous to serve God, and he's on the road, and all of a sudden he's struck down, and God says to him, "Why are you persecuting me? It is hard to kick against the goads." Why? Because who Paul is persecuting turns out to be the very Lord that he's trying to serve. I think that Jacob, on the banks of the Jabbok, as he is playing over the events, his 20 years with Laban and facing his brother, I think that Jacob, according to Frank, he might have had a few regrets. And I think that he might have turned back to the covenant and the blessing and all these things that he was striving for. I think he might have thought of his grandfather Abraham and said, "I'm not Abraham." Isaiah 55, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, Abraham, he didn't try to get ahead. Abraham didn't walk as a deceiver. Abraham walked in faith. Abraham believed God. Abraham trusted God even when he didn't understand. God told Abraham to go, and he went. The Apostle Peter, when they were feeding the 5,000, the disciples went on the boat. Jesus told them to go on ahead, and the disciples were in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and they faced a storm. And the storm was so terrible that they even feared for their lives, which is impressive. It must have been an impressive storm because at least four of the disciples were seasoned boaters, seasoned fishermen. And so it must have been bad. And they saw Jesus then coming to them walking on the water. And you know the story. Peter shouted out, "Lord, if it's you, let me come." I always laugh at Leon Patillo. Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, can I play? Can I come out there and play?" And he starts walking on the water. But it says that when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." And the way Leon Patillo says it, he says that he saw the wind and the waves and the storm that was going on at the time that had caused him to be afraid in the boat, and he realized, he said, "I can't walk on water." Blub, 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 and down he went. And the truth there is that he can't walk on water. He can't do it in his strength. He can't do it his way. His way is not enough. Abraham believed. Peter cried out, "Lord, save me." For it is by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We used to sing a hymn, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow." See, it's not about what we do or how we do it. It's about what he did and who he is. Jacob's life to this point was built on his effort, his manipulation, self-reliance, doing it his way. I often think of Jacob as a child when Isaac was telling him, "Don't do that." Or maybe he's out in the boat showing him how to fish and showing him how to cast. Jacob's saying, "Don't tell me what to do. I want to do it my way." But God's destiny is not achieved through human effort. It's not achieved by what we do or how we do it. It's received through grace. You can only get destiny, real destiny only begins when you recognize that your way is insufficient and you need transformation. Your effort can take you far, but it cannot make you whole. This echoes Paul in Romans, where he talks about the things he doesn't want to do, he finds himself doing. And the troubling things that he wants to do, he finds he's not doing those things. And he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death?" Peter cried out, "Lord, save me." You see, on the banks of the Jabbok River, as he's alone and isolated, maybe playing over the things that he should not have done, maybe ruin the things that he didn't yet do, he's at the end of himself. Our second point, he's got no place left to go. He can't go back. There's nothing there for him. Even though he's made peace with Laban, there's no future there. He's afraid to go ahead. He has no idea what awaits him. He doesn't know if Esau is still carrying a grudge. Jacob's probably thinking, "Well, yeah, I know I would be. Look what he did." The text says Jacob was left alone. He's between a rock and a hard place. He's at the end of his rope. There's no more plan, and he can't do anything else. He can't think of anything else to do. And he has no more control. How many of you have ever been there where you have to face something that you have no control over? I discovered that when I did my time at the bed and breakfast in Wyandotte Hospital. There are things that are beyond your control, things that you have no power over. What do you do? It's very unsettling to somebody who is focused on making sure things end the right way. No more human strategy. I got this Motown song in my head. I'm sorry. Nowhere to run to. Nowhere to hide. He's got no place left to go. It is in this moment of isolation. It's at this moment where he is beyond himself. It's at this moment when he realizes that there is nothing left that he can do. When he no longer has any power, it is at this moment that God meets him. The text tells us a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. What? Sitting on the bank of the river and somebody comes up, hey, let's wrestle. I know it's hard to believe. I was a wrestling coach. I used to wrestle. I remember when I was young, I broke my finger. Really, it was really bad. And, you know, I was like 16 years old, so I wrapped it up with a popsicle stick and taped it up good. And when I got home, it was really hurting. And so I did what any other teenager would do. I turned on TV and was trying to watch Gilligan's Island and take my mind off of it. And my mother came home and saw my finger and it was turning purple. And she goes, "What'd you do?" Off to the doctor I went. And I remember that my older brother had issues with his hand, so they knew a hand specialist, so she took me to a hand specialist. And the next thing I know, he's got my hand propped up, and he starts sticking me with needles, shooting it up. And then he starts grabbing it and working it and using his hands for leverage. "What are you doing?" I shouted to him. He says, "Well, I have to break it." I said, "Well, I already did that." He had to re-break it in order to reset it. Why did a man come to wrestle him? Well, God meets Jacob where he is. For his whole life, he's been a heel grabber. For his whole life, he's been struggling to get ahead. For his whole life, he's been wrestling with trying to achieve this destiny. Don't miss this. God meets Jacob right where he is. But he's not there to destroy him. He's there to heal him, to transform him, to make him new. You see, there's a secret that we learn in the Gospels, that God's power manifests when we are weak. In our weakness, he is strong. Paul says in Corinthians, "My grace is sufficient for you." When he's talking about something that he sees as his weakness, and he cries out to God to take it away, instead, God says, "My grace is sufficient. For my power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul then says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest in him," or rest on me. The psalmist says, "Be still and know that I am God, and I will be exalted amongst the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth." Psalm 46:10. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. As believers, we understand that we come to the end of ourselves. We understand that we cannot, in our own strength, achieve salvation. Instead, we know that Jesus paid it all at the cross and that we need to come to the cross. God meets us in the moment we realize we cannot sustain ourselves. In Matthew 16, Jesus talks about the cross. And this is before they enter into Jerusalem. This is before the triumphal entry. This is when they're still simply students following the master going, I don't really understand what you're talking about, Jesus. And he says to them, whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. See, God's taken Jacob on this path from self-sufficiency. I can do it my way. I can do it all by myself. Don't tell me what to do. To now, he's wrestling with them by the bank of the river Jabbok, and he's moving from self-sufficiency to self-denial. In our text, as he's wrestling with them, the angel says, you got to let me go. And I like what Jacob says. He says, I will not let you go. There's a song there, isn't there? Let me go. I will not let you go. Let me go. I'm sorry. It's a strange thing when you're up here in front of people and you have a text in front of you. You got all these things that are playing with your head at the same time. Let me go. I will not let you go. I will not let you go unless you bless me. I see a change here with Jacob. Jacob's still grasping for things, but he's grasping for the right things. And there seems to be a change in him where now I will not let you go seems to imply some form of surrender. I know who you are, God. I know that you're here. I know that you have what I need. My situations are ahead. My situations cause me fear. I don't have any control. And I know that you're the person. You're the one. And I won't let go. You see, during Jacob's lifetime, as he is going about his way, God still has his hand on Jacob. Even though Jacob is doing things his way, maybe they're not always the right way. Maybe he is making bad decisions. How many know that bad decisions have consequences? And maybe he's living those consequences. But God has not abandoned him. God meets him on the road to Laban, where at Bethel, where he has Jacob's ladder, where he sees heaven open, and he says, this is the house of God. God has not let go of Jacob. And here, Jacob gets it. I will not let you go until you bless me. Well, he was already received the blessing. He already received the covenant. But there was something different. I will not let you go. What is your name? Jacob, the heel grabber, the deceiver, the one who tries to get ahead. No longer will your name be Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled against God. You see, I think we're at a point with Jacob where he shifts from being in control to depending on God, knowing that God is the one that can make these things happen. He tried in his own strength. He couldn't do it. He was at his end of his rope, and God shows up. And the difference in Jacob's life is that God showed up. Amen? Real change takes place. I think I will not let you go sort of means please don't let me go, Lord. Please don't give up on me. Psalm chapter 63, verse 8. David writes, I cling to you, and your right hand upholds me. Real change takes place with Jacob in this encounter. The one who once grasped everything for himself is now grasping only God. And in that moment, everything changes. He gets a new name. Jacob becomes Israel. He gets a new identity. He gets new dependence, not on his schemes or his intellect or his cleverness. He gets new life direction. He becomes a new creation. Israel. He becomes the prince of a nation of God's people. Church, that's what happens to us when we come to the cross and meet Jesus. If any was in Christ, he is a new creation. The new has come, and the old is gone. I think of a scene in this TV show about Jesus' life called The Chosen, and they do a scene that visually encompasses this idea of Jesus walking on the water and this encounter with Peter. And in the show, they give you this backstory of Peter struggling with hardship in his life. He has faith, and he sees Jesus doing all these things for other people, but they're not happening in his life. And so he gets a little angry about it. And I don't know about you, but as a believer, I try to walk with God, and I see other people flourishing, and then I go, why not me? I must be the only one, though, that ever feels that way, so we'll work right through it. But that's the kind of the emotional setup that they have for Peter as he's in this boat, and as the storm's coming, and they're rocking, and all the disciples are afraid, and then Jesus comes walking on the water, and Peter cries out, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come on the water. And as they're walking on the water, Peter's having this discussion with the Lord. And it's like, really? Is this the time? Is this the time for you to vent your anger to the Lord? You know, there's a storm going on. The disciples are still in the boat. But Peter, this is exactly the time. Why? Because Jesus is right there. Why, Lord? And as he's arguing with them, again, in the TV show, he starts looking around. And I think that he starts to realize what his life will be without him. And he starts to sink like a stone. And Jesus reaches in and saves him. Peter says, please don't let me go. Please don't let me go. Please don't let me go. Jacob's had enough. He's wrestling with God. Bless me, Lord. And the angel touches his hip and wrenches his hip. Is that a low blow? Is that cheating? He gave Jacob his time, didn't he? And with a touch, the match was over, wasn't it? If I can, everything is possible for him who believes. What are you struggling with today? What's beyond your control today? What makes you fearful today? God can do it with the touch of his hand. What you have to understand about the touching of his hip is that it demonstrated to Jacob that he could not overcome, that he could not do it on his own, that the power wasn't in his hands and his ability and his cleverness. The power resulted with God. As a result, Jacob walks away from this encounter with a limp for the rest of his life. That doesn't sound like a good thing. Church, every step says, I met God. Every step was, I was changed. But you're still Jacob. You're still the deceiver. No, I'm not. I met Jesus. And I don't know all there is to it, but I am not the way that I was. I am becoming who he's made me. I can't go back. I remember in 1983, standing in a baptismal tank on a Sunday morning, shivering because the tank wasn't heated, and said, I've decided to follow Jesus, and I can't go back. See, I tried in my own strength to follow him. I tried in my own strength to do things. But as a teenager, there was so much peer pressure. There was so much pressure to want to be cool, to want to fit in, to want people to like me, that I started making choices that compromised that. And then the guilt came. And then it was, I wasn't good enough. And then one day God met me again. I can't do it. But the good news is I don't have to do it because he paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he's washed it white as snow. When the enemy comes in like a flood and tells you, you haven't changed. Oh, and you call yourself a Christian. Oh, and you're this and you're that. Understand that it does not matter what the world says. It matters what Jesus did. And we need to cling to that and let God cling to us. The limp becomes a mark of encounter. It's a sign of humility. It's a reminder of his dependence upon God. It brings Jacob into that realm of Abraham, where Abraham didn't understand everything that God wanted him to do. He didn't understand God's plans, but he knew God and he trusted him. Lord, I don't know where you want me to go, but I know you'll go with me. The end of self-reliance is the beginning of true transformation, of real change. See, transformation does not just change your situation, but it changes your identity. When you come to the cross, it is no longer you that lives, but Christ that lives in you. We often say, ask Jesus into your heart. Well, it's kind of a small place in there, isn't it? But the secret is when Jesus comes to live in your heart, he works his way out so that people no longer see you, but they see him. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. I want people to see Jesus in me. That's what born again means. Jesus has forgiven all my sins. He's washed them all away. so that I can be a child of God. And when I'm desperate and when I'm in need, I can go to him and cry out, Abba, Daddy. And I know he listens. I know he cares. And I know he's there for me. Your best destiny is when you have an encounter with God that transforms your life. Hold on to him and let him change you. I have a couple of things that I refer to as growth work, and I don't know if that's really a good look to try to apply this message of Jacob. Understanding this idea of self-reliance, doing things in our own strength, sooner or later we find out that it doesn't work anyway. And like Jacob, we'll find ourselves alone. The growth work is for you to stop running. Stop it. He's right here. He's as close as the mention of his name. Turn to him. Stop resisting. Stop it. Life is hard. It is. Being a Christian is hard. Yes, it is. Forsaking sin is hard. Stop resisting. Trust in Jesus. He's paid it all. All you have to do is rely on him. Jesus said, cast all your anxiety, cast your burdens, lay your burdens. I can't think of the scripture. Cast all, well, I know that one. That wasn't the one I was looking for. Jesus was talking about his yoke. That's the one. Thank you. His yoke is easy. There it is. His yoke is easy. Stop resisting. His yoke is easy. He's here. He just wants to heal you. Then the next one, start releasing. Cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Come to the cross. See that Jesus paid it all. But remember, he's alive. He has risen from the dead. And he is Lord. And whatever you're facing, God is able. Amen? Let's stand as we close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the ways that you use to get our attention. We thank you most of all, Lord, that you meet us right where we are. We thank you that that encounter is initiated by you. That's your plan all the time. Your plan is to bring us to a point where we come to the cross and we can be changed. Jesus will forgive all your sins. If you come to him and lay it down and say you're the Lord. Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. He is a friend that sticks closer to than a brother. And he's someone that understands everything that you're going through. If you're a believer trying to do things in your own strength and you're frustrated, if you're facing uncertainty and you're afraid, replace that fear with faith. Remember Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. Abraham believed. He trusted God even when he didn't understand. Even when God seemed to be untrustworthy, he still trusted God. He knew that God is good. Jesus in the Gospels revealed everything that we need to know about the Lord. He's moved with compassion. He believes in us. He trusts us. And he sends us. He entrusts this gospel message, this good news, in these human jars of clay. Lord, today, I want to give myself to you. I take all my efforts, all my plans, and I lay them at the cross. I take my worries and my fear, and I lay it right by the side. And I rest in my faith, knowing, Lord, that you are the Lord, and to trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God is good. Thank you. We're going to go ahead and dismiss.